All right, well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1003. This morning, we're going to be looking at verse 7 through verse 10. So Hebrews 5, starting at verse 7 and then reading through verse 10. What does it mean to be a champion? That is a question. It's on a lot of people's minds right now. If you didn't know, if you're not a sports fan, the men's basketball college basketball championship tournament is underway. This started this week. 64 of the best college teams are competing against each other to get that title and to be able to call themselves national champions. If you like sports, then you probably know how hard it is to win this tournament in particular. And you know it's a really big deal to succeed at it. Basketball is one of those sports where the underdog has a chance at every game to pull off the upset. And since in this tournament it's win or go home, it's single elimination, the stakes of every game couldn't be higher. Eventually, though, all the games will be over. The champions will be crowned, the confetti will fly, and as exciting as it will be for, as that will be for the fans, and for the school that wins it. Next March, when the madness starts again, everyone will have moved on. And to be quite honest, I don't remember who won last year. It's just a question of who's going to win this year. All people are going to be talking about next year is who is going to win it then. So, as exciting as it is to win at anything, really, the truth is that glory like that is really very temporary. Like vapor on the wind, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. No team has ever sat out the tournament because they decided, well, we have enough titles, we don't need another one. No, winners are always hungry for the thrill of another win. That's what keeps the teams and the schools and their fans coming back to a new season every year. We're never satisfied with that sort of victory. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the single greatest victory that has ever been won, which was so great that people still haven't gotten over it for 2,000 years. And that victory is, of course, the one that Jesus won for us on the cross. In this victory, Jesus has won not one, but many titles. He has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our great high priest, and he is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe in him and obey him. Jesus won a victory for us on that cross that will never, ever fade. It is once and for all time. The glory of that victory, as a result, is one that never fades. It is a finished work, and it changes everything. Now, over the past 2 weeks, and we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews since the beginning of the year, but over the past 2 weeks in particular, we've been thinking about the role that Jesus plays as our great high priest. We have seen how Jesus gives us access to God, to come to him as our heavenly Father, where we can receive mercy and grace to help in every time of need. Last week, we saw how God appointed Jesus to serve as our high priest according to a higher order than the order of Aaron that we see in the Old Testament. We've seen how Jesus has a heavenly ministry since he intercedes for us before the Father, and how he deals gently with us because he knows us, he knows our weaknesses, and he prevails over them in his strength. This is an ongoing ministry that Jesus has for us as our great high priest. It's something he's doing even now. But it's a ministry that stands on something that Jesus has already accomplished through that victory on the cross. And that is the focus of our passage this morning. These verses take us back to the days of Jesus' ministry here on earth, showing us how he was serving as our great high priest then, and that having accomplished that ministry then, how that continues to matter for us now. It's when we see Jesus securing our salvation as our high priest then that we're able to trust him to be and able to serve as our high priest now. So let's start by reading our text. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 7 and reading through verse 10. This is the Word of the Lord. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, the purpose of this passage is to help us connect the work of Jesus on the cross to the way that God has appointed him to serve as our great high priest, which is what we had looked at a little bit last week. This is what the Father called Jesus to do. And because Jesus has accomplished that work, we see that God has made him the source of eternal salvation for sinners like you and me. The main point of this passage is that God has made Jesus the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. To do that, our author points out three things that the Son of God had to do in his ministry on earth. These are things that are connected with his appointment as our great high priest. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to unpack these things with you in three points. First, we want to see that in order to be our high priest, the Son of God had to be made truly human. Jesus had to be truly human. Second, we're going to see how he had to suffer. And third, we're going to see how he had to be made complete. And we're going to talk about, it sounds a little strange to say that about the Son of God. We're going to see what that means in the completion of his work, how he's able to serve us now as our great high priest. So let's start with the fact that our priest, we need a priest who is truly human. In order for a bridge to work, it has to stand on the two sides it's meant to connect. I don't know if you've ever tried to cross a bridge that was only halfway done, but it can only get you so far. In the same way, so it is with our high priest. In order to reconcile, in order to bring us back to God, Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, had to become truly human. This is something that we have seen already mentioned in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 1, which lays out for us how God the Father has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Our author told us back in chapter 1 that Jesus, as the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So as the Son of God, we understand Jesus is not merely like God. He is truly divine. He is, as the creeds confess, very God of very God. He is also very man of very man, meaning that as truly as Jesus is God, he is also truly human. Paul expresses this very beautifully for us in Philippians chapter 2, where he describes how Jesus, who is in the form or the nature of God, emptied himself by taking the form or the nature of a servant, by taking on a human nature. And we're told that he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if Jesus was not truly human, even as he was truly God, he could not have offered an effective sacrifice for the sins of his people. In fact, the true humanity of Jesus is so essential to the gospel that John tells us in his letters that anyone who does not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh is a deceiver and the Antichrist. If Jesus was not truly human, he cannot save us. That's why John says that. And if he was not truly human, then he could not serve as our great high priest. And that point is made to us here in verse 7, which tells us how in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, this is a very vivid text. It shows us a lot of the heart of Christ. We have been seeing up to this point about how Jesus, as our high priest, is able to bear with us in our weaknesses, that he knows what it's like for us to be tested and tried because he himself has been tested and tried and has overcome. And we see here, this goes back to Jesus' greatest test, the test that he faced in the garden leading up to the cross. This also, I think this goes back to where our author had previously said that he talked about how the priests of God in the Old Covenant, they offered up gifts and sacrifices for sins to God. And here he talks about how Jesus, in the days of his flesh, so in the time of his ministry here on earth, offered up prayers and supplications to God. That prayer is one of Jesus' high priestly duties. It's something that we see him doing all the time. Jesus prayed publicly, like the time when he taught his disciples how to pray. He also prayed privately. We're told in the Gospels how he would slip away from the crowds just to be by himself with his heavenly Father, to talk with the Lord and to pray. Jesus lived a life of prayer. But it seems to me that especially when our author's talking about the way that Jesus prayed here, he is specifically talking about when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, you may be familiar with that. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took, after he had established the Lord's Supper and spent time with his disciples celebrating the Passover with them, he took them out of the upper room, and they went to a place, to a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. Our author mentions to us how Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears to the Father concerning the cross. This perfectly fits with what the Gospels tell us Jesus was doing in the moments that were leading up to his betrayal. If you want to flip to Matthew 26, I'll summarize that for you. We're told that Jesus took his disciples to the garden so they could pray there together. And then taking Peter and James and John a little further with him, we're told that he began to grow sorrowful and troubled. And he told his disciples, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And then Matthew says that going out a little further, Jesus fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus knew what was coming. The sorrow and the agony that he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't over the physical pain that he was about to endure so much as it was the cup of God's wrath he was about to drink for his people. Matthew goes on to tell us that after Jesus had prayed this prayer, he went back to his disciples and he found them asleep. They couldn't even stay awake for an hour. After waking them up and telling them to pray with him, we're told that Jesus went away and he opened his heart again to the Father, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus' prayers in that garden right there, they reveal three things to us. First, they reveal that there was no other way for us to be saved. The only way for us to be delivered from our sins was if Jesus drank the cup of God's just wrath. That is the prayer that Jesus prayed, and that is the answer he received. There is no other way. The second thing that Jesus' prayer reveals is that it was God's will to save his people in this way. That's the other half of Jesus' prayer. If it cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done. As Isaiah prophesied, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The cross didn't happen because things got out of hand for Jesus. No, the cross happened because it was the will of God to secure salvation for his people through his Son. Now, the third thing that Jesus' prayer reveals is his priestly heart of obedience. Jesus wasn't just going to die on a cross. He was going to lay down his life for the sins of his people. This is what he says in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, where he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus, when he went to the cross, he wasn't just being obedient to the will of the Father. He was being willing to. It's possible to obey someone without really wanting to. When Jesus went to the cross, he went with a full will, desiring to do what his Father had appointed for him to do. The heart of God the Father who sent the Son is the same heart the Son had for in himself when he went and laid down his life for us. In order to set us free, the Son of God had to take on true humanity. In order to set us free, he had to lay down his life for us on the cross. In order to set us free, he had to take it up again. The prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane was bigger than him just having a conversation with his Father. It was him serving as our great high priest then and entrusting himself to the will of the Father to offer sacrifices for the sin of his people, trusting that the Father would give him authority to take his life up again. Well, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus prayed to him who was able to save him from death. He is not referring to the way that God could have spared the Son. Jesus told his accusers that with a word he could summon the armies of heaven to come and deliver him. No, when the author of Hebrews says that he prayed to him who was able to deliver him from death, he's referring to the resurrection. In dying for us, Jesus didn't stay dead. No, he took up his life again, showing that the sacrifice he offered has satisfied the demand of holy justice. This is what the author of Hebrews means when he says he was heard because of his reverence. It is because of his obedience that God has exalted Jesus above all and has seated him in glory at his right hand, where he continues to serve as our high priest today. But he had to win that victory then in order for that to be a reality for us now. The true humanity of Jesus matters because without it, he could not reconcile us back to God. Without it, he couldn't serve as that high priest that we need. Without it, we would still be lost. We would still be under the sentence of death for our sins. But because the Son of God humbled himself and took on humanity, because he did not shrink back from taking on the role as our high priest, we can now be made right with God. That's why we can enter in and find grace at the throne of God. Now, the second aspect of what Jesus had to do in order to be our high priest is he had to suffer. Jesus had a full human nature. He also had the full human experience. Of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke gives us the most detail of Jesus' early life, but in the days before his ministry. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, he says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." You ever wondered why Luke says that? If Jesus were truly God, but not truly man, it would be very difficult to make sense of a verse like that. It would be equally difficult to understand what our author tells us here in verse 8, that although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Has there ever been a moment where the Son of God did not obey the Father? There has not. Has there ever been a moment where the Son of Man, Jesus as the Son of Man, did not obey the Father? No, there has not. But that had to get worked out in history. Back in chapter 4, verse 15, the author of Hebrews told us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he has, in every respect, been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus experienced every stage of life that we do, faced every test, every trial that we do, and he overcame them all. We need to recognize that Jesus had a real human experience for a reason. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. In saying that, Jesus wasn't just talking about how the law and the prophets spoke of him. He was also talking about the way he had come to fulfill the commands of the law through his obedience. This is what theologians call the active obedience of Jesus. I want you to imagine something. Imagine in the providence of God that Jesus came to this earth, that he appeared and came as a fully grown man, perfect in every way, and that as that man, he came into the world, he was nailed on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, and then he rose again 3 days later and ascended to the Father. While I suppose that Jesus, that sort of Jesus, could serve as a sacrifice for sins, he wouldn't be able to clothe us in his righteousness, would he? Only part of the demand of the law would be fulfilled. We would still be lost because we'd lack the righteousness of his obedience. Barry Cooper puts it well when he says, God's law, like any law, has both demands and penalties. It makes demands of me, and if I fail to meet those demands, which I do every day, then it prescribes a penalty in keeping with the severity of those offenses, which is death. The double demand of God's law makes Christ's active and passive obedience necessary. He both fulfills the law's demands and pays its penalty. With that in mind, we can see why our author emphasizes to us that Jesus had to suffer. He had to suffer because it was through that suffering that he learned obedience. And he learned obedience not in the sense that he didn't know how to obey or that he had some sort of disobedience in him, but in the sense that he experienced his sufferings, that as he experienced those sufferings and those trials, he put obedience into action and he lived as that obedient son that we were supposed to be. In Romans 5, verse 19, Paul tells us that just as by the one man, Adam's disobedience, the many, that being us, were made sinners, so by the one man, that is Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. So it's not just Jesus' death that makes us righteous before God. It is also his life of obedience, which culminated in the cross, that makes us righteous. That's why Jesus, our high priest, had to go through suffering so that he might secure righteousness for us through his perfect obedience. As Sinclair Ferguson points out, the tests and temptations that Jesus experienced increased in severity as he grew from infancy to childhood, to adolescence to manhood. More demanding obedience was called for. More personal sacrifice was required. And as he became ultimately obedient to death, even the horrible death of crucifixion, his Father's favor towards him increased correspondingly. If Jesus had not suffered, both in his trials here on earth and as a substitute for our sake, there would not be any life for us. There would be no gift of righteousness for us to receive. But because Jesus came as a real man, because he suffered as a real man, because he did what Adam failed to do, because of that, his righteousness is now ours, and his life is ours to live. Now, there's a third aspect of Jesus' high priestly work, something he had to accomplish here on earth that we need to look at, and that is that he had to be made complete. Jesus did everything that the Father sent him into the world to do. He fulfilled every promise. He endured every trial. He passed every test. He completed every work. And so, in verse 9, our author says that being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are three things that I want to say about these two verses to you. First, I want to make sure that you understand that when our author says that Jesus was made perfect, what he is saying is that Jesus was made complete. God had a plan to exalt Jesus as the Savior of the world. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and on earth. Do you see what Paul is saying there? He's mentioning the work of Jesus. But he's also mentioning that everything Jesus did happened according to the plan of God. That in the mystery of God's will, this is how he had decided to redeem sinners and to exalt his Son. The plan of God in eternity was worked out here on earth through the ministry of Jesus. And the reason that is important for you to understand is because there is a reason why we keep going back to the life of Christ. Of course, every Christian is looking forward to the work that God is doing, that he's doing now, but that also he's going to do in the future. Jesus says, I'm making all things new. And we long for that day. We long to see all things made right in Christ. But our assurance of that, it goes back to somewhere. It goes back to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's where it goes to. It stands on that foundation. That's where our hope is. Our hope for the future is not that we think we're smarter than everybody. It's because we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he really did live a perfect life, that he really did die in our place on the cross, that he suffered just as God said he would, and that he drained dry the cup of God's wrath. And that he was exalted, vindicated, shown to be the Son of God, that his work was effective, and it was shown in the resurrection. And that God has raised him up to his right hand, where he's ruling and reigning now, and he's going to make all things new. We really believe that. All of our confidence for the future is based in the finished work of Jesus then. In order for us to be reconciled back to God, Jesus had to go through those trials and go through those sufferings and go through the cross. If you remember back to Gethsemane, Jesus said to the Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done. And then he went. There was no other way for us to be forgiven. There was no other way that God had purpose. There was no other way that God had purpose to exalt Jesus as Savior and Christ than through the cross. There is no other way for us to receive this adoption into God's house as sons and daughters of him. The Son had to suffer, and because he suffered, he has been made complete. The work that Jesus does now is the work applied from his work then. Now, the second thing I want to say to you about these verses is that having been made complete, Jesus is exclusively able to provide us with an eternal salvation. Here in the middle of verse 9, our author says that he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Picture a fountain flowing. We sing the song, right? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, right? That song is based on this verse. It's based on this conviction that God has exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the source of eternal life for all who obey him. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all to whom you have given him." Jesus' work on the cross is why he is able to give you eternal life. It is the promise he has given that all who believe in him will not perish under the burden of God's just wrath, but will have eternal life with him and in him. Jesus went on to pray in John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The gospel excludes hope in any other Savior than Jesus Christ, and it's for good reason. As Christians, we proclaim an exclusive gospel. And it's not because we think we're better than everybody else. We know our own failings, but I think better than anybody. Now, the reason we preach an exclusive gospel in an exclusive Savior is that no one else has overcome the temptations and the trials of this life. No one else has obeyed the law perfectly. No one else has given their life as a ransom for many. No one else has taken it up again because they have authority to do so. No one else has been appointed by God the Father to be the source of eternal life. As Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This eternal life is a free gift of God available to all, and yet it is a gift that we must receive by faith or not at all. Notice at the end of verse 9, the author clarifies for us that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In John 6, Jesus explains what this obedience looks like. He tells us that the work of God is that we believe in him. We don't earn our way into the salvation that Jesus gives. We trust him and we receive this gift, and we live by faith doing the works that God has set apart beforehand for us to do. Those works are a fruit of his work. They are the gift of grace. Now, the third thing that I want you to notice from these two verses is the way that Jesus, being the source of eternal salvation, how that is actually connected to his role as our great high priest. If it were not for the sufferings of Christ, if it were not for the way he completed his work through them, if it were not, then he would not be able to serve as our king or as our priest. Now, last week, we took a really, really brief look at this guy, Melchizedek. And I'm not going to revisit those details with you right now, because we're going to get back into Melchizedek some more later on. And I don't want to spend too much time going down that rabbit hole, because it's deep and it's wonderful and it's good, but it's not the focus we're going to have this morning. Our author brings it up again here, and he does so importantly because it helps draw all the pieces of this passage together. I think it's really interesting to see how this passage starts. Did you notice how our author starts by reminding us how Jesus, when he was doing his earthly ministry, he lifted up prayers to the one who was able to save him from death? And then it ends with Jesus being crowned in front of us
as the source of eternal salvation, of eternal life for everyone who obeys him. Our author tells us that Jesus was heard because of his reverence. Clearly, he doesn't mean that Jesus was spared from going through death. He died. What it has to mean then, especially when we look at what Jesus prayed, is that God heard Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he did not abandon him to death, but raised him up on the third day and made him the source for our salvation. Looking at the way that God honored the priestly prayers of Jesus Christ gives us confidence when we pray, because we know that he continues this work, always interceding for us now. And it's a big point that our author would have us to take from this passage. In order to preserve our faith, to persevere, to press on the way the book of Hebrews calls us to do, you need confidence. You need boldness to know that God is with you and that he's got this and that you can trust him. And the priestly work of Jesus assures us that our faith is not in vain. God heard the cries of Christ in the garden, and he hears your cries too. Your prayers do not fall on deaf ears. He is listening and he's working. I know I say in the announcements every Sunday, we are a church that believes in the power of prayer. And when I say that, I do not mean that we believe that our prayers are some sort of magical incantation that God has to listen to. I don't believe that at all. When I say that we're a church that believes in the power of prayer, what I say is that God calls us to pray. And because God calls us to pray, he promises to listen. And the assurance he has given us in that is his own son. We have an intercessor there working for us. Now, I have said many times before that Christians never graduate from the school of the gospel. We only grow into it. Our hope in the future promises of God, they stand on the way he has kept his promises in the past. I think it's important for us to remember this always, because constantly our faith is getting tested. Each day has its challenges. From the moment we get up to the time that we lay down, there are trials to face. Some of them are harder than others, but they are trials nonetheless. And by looking to Christ, our high priest, we find that we are not only equipped to find mercy and grace in him in every time of need, but that we are also able to find purpose and meaning for us to press on. 1 Peter 2 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." That is the high priestly work of Jesus, which he has accomplished and which he is perfecting in us. It's been, I think, a couple weeks now, but Titus and I were on a little bit of an adventure, and we crested this hill. We were walking through the woods, and we crested this hill, and we were going to look at some train tracks, and behind these train tracks, there's a graveyard, and it's large. There are many stones there, and Titus, he's six, had spent a lot of time in graveyards, and it struck him at what he was looking at, and he said, "Wow. Those are all people?" I said, "Yep." And he said, "One day we're going to die." I said, "Yep." He said, "Jesus died for us." And I said, "Yep." And then he turned around and he said, "I love Jesus." And to hear your six-year-old say that, and to hear how happy he was to know that what he saw was not the end, but that to know that he knows in his soul He has a great high priest who has defeated death for him. Could not have brought me more joy. I've been riding that high for a couple weeks. I thought I'd share it with you. That's the work of our high priest. It's a finished work. And because it's a finished work, it continues on. Praise God for that. The completed work of Jesus, our great high priest, is our assurance. So no matter how low you feel this week, if you feel you're on death's door, remember that Jesus faced death for you, that he didn't shrink back, but entrusted himself to the will of his Father. And because of his obedience, you and I have hope. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a good God. Father, thank you that you have given us the greatest gift that we could never ask you to give. Of your own will, of your own desire, and the mystery of your love, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for the way that you heard the prayers of your Son, that you did not abandon him to death, but raised him up on the third day, and with him you have raised us up who hope and trust in you. Father, it is my prayer that you would give everyone in this room a better understanding today of why the completed work of Jesus matters for them. That this would not just be something we talk about on Sundays that happened 2,000 years ago, but that it would revolutionize our now because of what he has accomplished then. Thank you for securing victory. Thank you that we get to live our lives not fighting for victory, but from victory. And thank you for securing that in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our King, our brother, our priest, our prophet, our hope in life and death. We praise you, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.